All right, you can be seated, and let's go ahead and get our Bibles open to the book of Proverbs, and let's go to chapter 30, Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, and this is the 44th lesson on the subject of sound doctrine, and today is the fifth lesson on the subject of Scripture, and more specifically, what is the sound doctrinal position for the Christian when it comes to the Scripture. What is the Scripture? How did we get it? And do we still have it today? It's what we're talking about. And what we've seen so far, just basic stuff, is that the Scriptures actually refers to itself as all Scripture, so there's nothing missing. And it's called the Holy Scriptures in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It was given by inspiration of God, so it's properly called the Word of God, and it's made up of the words of God, plural. And that's important. Because we know that every one of God's words are perfect, they're pure, and they have proceeded out of the mouth of God, and we're instructed, according to the Scriptures, to live by these words. So it's a good thing we've got them. And here in Proverbs chapter 30, look there at verse 5. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 says, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him." Now notice the connection there to the Word of God and then trusting the Lord. We have His Word, and trusting His Word, we're trusting in Him. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, plural, lest He reprove thee and thou be found a liar. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And that in that context of Proverbs 30, that's Solomon, the human instrument that we know was given the wisdom from God, writing the book of Proverbs, writing the book of Ecclesiastes, writing the book of the Song of Solomon. And there, as led by the Lord, he puts a seal of protection in what we know to be the middle section of all Scripture, saying, "Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar." Now, that seal of protection is God's authoritative command that you're not to add to His words, and if you do, you'll be exposed. You'll be reproved. Eventually, slowly but surely, maybe, you're going to be exposed to be a liar, all right? And here in Deuteronomy, the fifth book of Moses, who writes the first five books of the Bible called the Law, and even in the Hebrew Bible, it was one book, but this is the Law. And chapter 4 here, Deuteronomy chapter 4, there exists a protective seal just like what we read there in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6. Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." All right, so it's brought it back up to where we were in Proverbs 30, verse 6. Don't add to his words, but here also added to that, neither shall you diminish aught from it, so don't take away from his words. And the purpose is that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So obviously God gave his words. God's words are trusted to men whom he is authoritatively commanded to keep, record, protect, preserve, and they are expressly forbidden from adding to these words or to diminish or take away from these words. So it's easy to see that God expected a pure text to be passed down from one generation to the other, and he's expecting men to do this, just as he gave men his words in the first place, and those men communicated those words, and those men were recording those words. He's going to protect his words by men. And part of that protection are found in these warnings. The warnings not to add or to take away from the words of God. Go to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And back when God gave the manna to Israel, such as a picture of God giving his word to man. The word manna meant, what is it? You know, they looked at it and they thought, what is it? They said, let's call it that. manna. What is it? And it turns out it's the substance that God is raining down from heaven upon the ground, and it's a picture of the Word of God. And it's coming down to the ground, and it has to be gathered by men. Men have to go and gather what God has sent down from heaven to them. And to get it, they have to stoop, meaning showing a picture of humility. And they're ordered as to how to get it, and they're ordered on certain days how to go about keeping it. And God even testifying there specifically that before the Sabbath day, they'd have to go out and gather twice as much. But that what they had gathered, God said he would keep it, and he would protect it, and that it wouldn't become defiled. Now, when they would go outside the rules of the manna that they gathered, then the Bible shows us it would ruin. It would breed worms, and it began to stink. But when they would do what they were supposed to do with the manna, God blessed it, and God protected it. Now again, the manna is bread from heaven, representing the Word of God, and we know in the incarnate sense, showing Jesus Christ being that bread from heaven, the Lord from heaven. He was sent from the Father down to earth, but in the carnate sense, it speaks of the Scriptures. All right, that's the Word of God, the words of God sent down spiritually as bread from heaven, of which we, as I said, are to live on. We're to live by this bread, and we're to live on every single word. That's what the Bible says. So God gave that manna. Men took liberties with it from time to time, and it would spoil. But when men did what God expected, when men did what God had commanded, they did what was right with the manna, it was sustenance of which they could live by. And it's the same with the words of God, as God has given the word, and he's given it by men, holy men of God, who were moved by the Holy Ghost. Then once his word was given, those who spake the word, as we've seen, they recorded it, or it was recorded what they said, and they wrote it down. And we had Samuel as an example in 1 Samuel chapter 3, who the Bible says he did let none of his words fall to the ground. Meaning not one word of God got away from Samuel. All right, so he's careful. All of them were. All of these men that God trusted with his words were careful to communicate what he had given by them to them to give to others. And they weren't to add to them, and they weren't to take away from the words. They were to protect the word of God and give it out just as it had been given to them. And as God gave his words to men, by men, he entrusted those given words, which were given by inspiration, to other men. And these men are to record the words. They're to copy them. They're to take care of them. They're not to add to them. He expected his word to stay pure, and he expected men to take care of those words. And that shows that there were men who were instruments of inspiration, and there are men who are instruments of preservation. And whereas some might scratch their head and say, men? I remind you that that's part of the miracle. That's part of the marvel. The Bible's 66 books. It's two testaments of revelation that's put out by over 40 different human instruments that lived on three different continents, and it was produced in three different languages in a period of over 1,600 years. An interesting side note, that is that if you look at the late dates of Job's writing of 1515 and added it to the late date suspected of the book of Revelation, it adds up to exactly 1611 years. Now, you say, is that what happened? I don't know. I wasn't there when Elihu wrote the book of Job, so I don't know the actual date as to when that happened there. I know this, the suspected earliest date of the writing of the book of Job is 1800 years before Christ. So it'd be hard to be dogmatic about that. I'm just saying either way, that's really something. The Bible's a marvel, and in its beginning, it's a marvel. It's a marvel in the way it ends and how it shows us the end, how it shows us the beginning, and it all stops in between. It's an amazing book you brought to church with you this morning. Inspired library made up of 66 books, and yet it all comes together to form one book. And that can't be denied. Men God used to put it out there. Put out the word. Put out the words. Some were prophets. Some of these men were priests. Some of these men were kings. That's not all. Some of them were slaves. Some were cupbearers. Some were highly trained and educated, the most educated men of their day, and yet some were prisoners carried off into captivity. Some were ignorant, unlearned fishermen. So these are men, but they're all different kinds of men that God used to put out this testimony. They're not all living at the same time. They're not all living in the same place. They're scattered out living in different situations, and yet we've got it. Think about that. We have the Scripture. Despite the fact it was men. So that only testifies to the marvel that God used those men. Now we all know that if you get 10 men together, they're not going to agree on everything. And rarely will they agree on anything. Amen. That's a fact. And yet here's this book for all the different books that make up the Scripture, all the different purposes that each book uniquely serves. All together they serve as one testimony of God's glory revealed in His Son, Jesus Christ. And when we look back on that one record, we see that one testimony that comes together, and that's not a stretch of the imagination. That's just being honest. Anybody that reads through there a couple of times begins to see that God's telling us about Jesus from the beginning to the end, regardless of all the different men and all the different types of men and all the different places in which they lived and the different situations they were functioning in. That's the testimony of Scripture. And yet, it's something we've got. Amen. And there's no ifs, ands, buts about it. For all the words, God put a seal of protection. He puts a warning at the beginning. Don't add to my words. Don't take away from my words. So that you can obey my commands. So that you can obey me. Then at the middle, God said, don't add to my words, or else you'll be exposed to be a liar. Then by the end of the given revelation, the book of Revelation, where he's speaking in the context of the tribulation setting, God said in Revelation 22:18, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of this prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now that specifically is a tribulation setting. So if you're waiting on me to give you an explanation as how that's not a threat against eternal security, I can't do it. Because they don't have eternal security in the tribulation period. But one thing you realize, what will get them in trouble with God, sure enough, fast, is adding to His words or taking away from His words. So God gave His words by men, and He expected these men to protect the words. He expected them not to add to His words that He gave, not to take away from His words. And someone says, but you can't trust men. And they're right. You can't trust men. Some men, sure enough, they didn't do right by the words of God. Jeremiah preached against a bunch of prophets who he said, ye have perverted the words of the living God. In Paul's day, he said, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. All right, so you've always had people that are adding to and taking away despite what God has said. And when that happened, of course, just like the manna, what they put out begins to breed worms. It begins to stink. Amen. And some folks, they did do right, just like with the manna. And when people did right, God protected what they had done, and He blessed what they had done. He protected His words. Just like He protected the manna. In light of their example, there's a pot of that manna that gets taken as a testimony and put into the Ark of the Covenant as a testimony. And God supernaturally protects that manna and keeps it fresh, and not just for an extra day like He did with the Sabbath, for generations to come. It's set up as a testimony within the Ark of the Covenant. So you can't discount the incarnate Word, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, coming as He did because of the faulty places that are within His human genealogy. There's a few places in the human family tree of Christ that you could point out and say, oh, that messed everything up. But you find out, no, it didn't mess anything up, despite those weak places of humanity that show up there, because God was involved. The Lord sent His Son. the bread from heaven. And then in regards to the Word of God there, you can't discount the carnate Word, the Scriptures, because of the nature of men. God gave the Word. And we have it given by inspiration of God. And of course, He's involved in the giving of it, even though He's using men. And He's involved in the keeping of it, even though He's using men. And here in Isaiah chapter 40, look there at verse 3. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. But the word of our God shall stand forever. Now God gave his words by men, and despite the frailty of men, God said his word's going to stand forever. Even though he's using men to give his word, he said those men will come and go. But the word I gave, that's not going anywhere. The word of God shall stand forever. And that's a testimony to God's hand in the giving of his word. Here in Isaiah, this is the turning point in the book. And some of you are familiar with the fact that Isaiah is called the Little Bible. That's a nickname for it because it has 66 chapters. And these 66 chapters match up with the 66 books of the Bible. And that's not the King James translator sitting down with the prophet Isaiah, you know, near 800 years before Jesus is born and saying, let's work this out. And this just works out. The first chapter begins with the heavens and the earth. The last chapter ends with a new heaven and a new earth. Just like what you have in Genesis and Revelation. The first book of the Bible, the last book of the Bible. Here in chapter 40, you got a chapter marking the beginning of the New Testament record with a prophecy that we find in the Gospel of John regarding John the Baptist. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, coming, making straight the way of the Lord. And that shows up in the Gospel of Matthew, just like you got in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, that shows up in the 40th book of the Bible, the Gospel of Matthew. The contrast in the book of Isaiah is so obvious, anyone reading through there can see it. The first 39 chapters are chapters of condemnation. Isaiah the prophet is writing there and he's prophesying by the Spirit of the Lord against the sins of God's people and against the sins of the nations that God used to judge his people. And it's just condemnation for 39 chapters. Then chapter 40 on, the messages of consolation. It's a message of salvation. The prophet prophesies about Babylon is coming in. And he prophesies saying that even though Babylon is coming in, that all hope's not lost. That even though they're going to be scattered and they're going to be under the oppressive rule of Babylon, God's showing that he's going to rescue them. He's going to take care of those that are carried off into captivity. And he's going to save them. And what you read from chapter 41 is the Lord glorying in himself as being the only one that can save his people. He's the Savior, and he says, there's no one to my right hand, and there's no one to my left hand. I'm the Savior. It says, look to me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. That's the challenge of the Lord there, just like what you have in both the Old and New Testament. You've heard the difference in message for the book of Isaiah is so sharply contrasted between the first 39 chapters and the last 27 chapters that the scholars erected this foolish theory without thinking about it called the Deutero-Isaiah theory, which means they literally believe that two men named Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah because the first 39 chapters are so different from the last 27 chapters. And I think the first 39 chapters are dealing with warnings against Assyria and against the people of God and the judgments against those nations that were against Israel. And the last 27 chapters were written by some Isaiah that lived in the period of captivity, looking backward on God rescuing those that had been scattered back from captivity. And of course, all that's malarkey. We know that because Jesus, when he's quoting the book of Isaiah, he quotes passages from the first 39 chapters and passages from the last 27 chapters, and he attributes both passages, both portions, to the same prophet, Isaiah. The reasoning is, well, he could not have been foretelling about the Babylonian captivity so early in his ministry. This is before Babylon was even a threat. Isaiah's prophesying at a time everybody's worried about Assyria. And he's prophesying about Babylon. Not only that, he jumps right over Babylon and names the king of Persia. Before he's born, he names Cyrus. And people, well, that he had to be somebody living at that time. No, he was just a prophet of the Lord giving the word of God. And he could speak things before they happened because God gave him what to speak. And it's not to Isaiah's writing, it's just the marvel of the book. It's the marvel of the word of God. Now, 66 chapters, 66 books, God using Isaiah to give a typical prophecy, if you will, of the Bible as a whole. Right? I mean, it's easy to see there, Isaiah writing the book. There are so many other Old Testament books that have yet to be written. And of course, along the way, there is not any of the New Testament books written by the time Isaiah is writing there. And yet in the makeup of Isaiah, God's hand so involved in the preservation and the order of his word as we've got it today in our hand, that you've got 66 chapters matching 66 books. And even the learned men that have studied all this think, well, there's got to be two men named Isaiah that wrote it. And they missed the whole point. You say, well, Isaiah is just a man. I know. But the fact that he's just a man does not make an argument against inspiration. Matter of fact, it makes the argument for it. God glories in the fact that he used men to give his word. And he glories in the fact that, once again, he said, the word of God shall stand forever. He glories in that. Now, he promised you and I would have it. We'd have every word of it. And if what I just said is significant, I mean that Isaiah, in its record, serves as a prophetical type for the Bible as a whole, from beginning to finish, then you get the picture. When God says the word of God shall stand forever, that goes for each and every word that goes out, for all the words they come together to make up the Bible as a whole. That's seen prophetically in type in the book of Isaiah. And that's the nail in the coffin for those that believe only in the parchments on which the scriptures were originally written on, because the originals were never compiled into Bible form. You never had all 66 original autographs together in one book. You never had that, amen, and yet we're seeing it prophesied and pointed at from the book of Isaiah. And how the Bible, and it's as a whole, before it's completed, what it's going to be from beginning to finish with a New Testament break in the middle. Now, folks, that's you can reason all day long against, you know, scholarship and manuscripts and everything else, but you can't do anything with that. That's not somebody stretching anything, somebody twisting anything. Those are the facts. Those are the facts. A man says he believes the Bible to be the infallible word of the living God. If he's only referring to some original autograph, he is actually lying to people about what he really believes. The problem is, he has to lie. If he's going to preach, and he's going to teach, and he's going to win souls, and he's going to try to disciple new converts, and he's going to try to build churches, and he's going to try to raise money for mission projects and for missionaries to support the gospel, he's going to have a Bible to do all that. So when he stands up and he waves that book in his hand and says, I believe the Bible to be the Word of God, the reason he has to do that is because there has to be an authority for what we're doing. Even if he doesn't believe in the authority he's holding in his hand, he knows he's not going to get anything done unless the people listening to him believe there's an authority. And so it's professional lying because he doesn't believe what he's holding in his hand. The original autographs were never in a Bible. That never happened. So those that start off believing only the originals were inspired and can be considered to be the words of God, the rest is faulty because of men. And trust me on this for right now, I'll prove it later. They were taught by men who didn't even believe the original autographs were perfect. They didn't believe they were without error. But to be technical there, it's obvious as we examine that position today, they got nothing. They got nothing. And it's not a new revelation. Actually, they started with nothing. Amen. They didn't believe they had the scriptures because they believed the scriptures is something that used to exist. So now they're working and revising and changing and adding and subtracting from and producing new Bibles from something they've never held. That is not sound. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't hold water. And they're so desperate that, you know, that this doesn't get discovered, so they work overtime to throw mud on people that actually believe they can hold the words of God in their hand. Because, if it is discovered what they're actually doing, then they're going to be reproved as being liars. Just like the Word of God said it would happen. When you mess around with God's words, he said, you're going to be exposed. You mess with his words, he said, I'm going to expose you to be a liar. And folks, the cat's out of the bag. There's a lot of professional liars in a lot of Christian colleges and Bible seminaries that are teaching preachers. They don't have the Word of God. They don't really have the Bible that's inspired of God. But they need to tell the people that the Bible is the Word of God, or otherwise we're done. And they're right about that. Amen. They're right about that. I wouldn't be here this morning if I didn't believe I had the Word of God. Amen. I wouldn't do another thing. Now, I believe I've got the Word of God. I'm convinced I've got the Word of God. I'm convinced I've got the words of God. I'm convinced I got every word of God and that it's proceeded out of his mouth. Now, you know what they do? They come along with somebody like that, somebody like me and you. They say, you're a bibliolater. That's a word. You know, that's in the Bible, right? the word bibliolatry, that's not a Bible word. That's an invented term. Scholars made that one up. Wonder why they would make up a word like bibliolatry. They'd say you're making too big a deal out of the scriptures there. You're making an idol out of the scriptures. They don't come right out and say that. What they do is they dress it up. They dress up their accusation and they say you're making too much out of a translation. Of course, they're referring to the King James Bible. You're making too much out of a translation. You're a bibliolater for trusting a translation to be the preserved words of God. That's their charge. You're a bibliolater. They don't say scriptures. They have to say translation because that leads people that are listening towards their point of view, because the scriptures to them are only the original autographs. All right? So here's the thing. They're counting on people to quit thinking at some point. Don't ask any questions there and just trust in their scholars. Trust in the scholars and their education. You just hand your brains over to them and they'll tell you what it is you're supposed to do with your life. They'll tell you what you're supposed to do with your money. They'll tell you what you're supposed to do with all your spare time. They won't have any authority for any of this because they've got to present and pass themselves off as being the authority. And that's the attempt there. They are the final authority. Now, get this. This happens every day in American companies. You have businesses that are operating in America, and they're transacting, and sometimes they're merging and buying from one another businesses that are in Japan. It happens every day. And in those transactions or in those mergers there, they produce what's called a written contract. And, of course, the Japanese company has it written in Japanese, and the American company's got it written in English there. And these multi-million dollar, sometimes billion-dollar industries produce these writings that are translated, and they enter into an agreement with each other. Because guess what? That can be done. You can actually translate one language to another. And if men can be trusted to do such a thing in everyday business worlds, why can't we trust God by a spirit to guide men to do the same? Why would it be considered a reproach against the King James Bible to be a translation? Where did you get that? Who told you that you can't trust a translation? That God can't give his word from one language to another language? Who told you that? I mean, especially if it's God that's involved. And we can discern the hand of God through history. Amen. Over 300 years being the case there. It's 400. King James Bible's 400 years old, actually. But for 300 years, it wasn't even questioned. And someone says, well, if that's the case, how can you argue against the New International Version? How can you argue against the New American Standard Version or the English Standard Version? Well, they don't have the same words. They don't have the same words, so they come along and say, well, words, that's just carrying it a bit far. We just need the message. You know, we don't have to have word for word. We just need the message. Well, where do you get your authority for having that doctrinal approach to Scripture? Because that's not a sound approach. There's nobody in the Bible that approached the Bible that way. There's nobody in the Bible that had the idea, well, we just need the general thought of what God is trying to communicate. Everybody, like Samuel, didn't let a word get away. And they weren't going to add to it, and they weren't going to take away from it. Amen. So we know that's not a sound doctrinal position, because the Scripture exposes that as not being sound. And they trivialize changing words. They say, well, these words needed to be changed. And that's what we've done. We just changed words that needed to be changed. Folks, they changed words like virgin. They changed words like blood. They changed words like hell. Words like Lord. Come on. I mean, I don't believe you. I think you're what the Bible calls you. Because you're messing with the words of God, you turn out to be a liar. The marked difference in style between the text of the King James Bible and the reading of the preface of the King James Bible translators. If you've ever read the preface of the King James Bible translators, you realize that the style of language of which they spoke is not the style of language of which they translated, because what they translated was in the style of the text it was translated from. And it proves to be the same sentence structure. That's the Bible text. It's not the translators giving you the way they talk. It's them actually translating the Word of God in the same sentence structure. The modern versions glory in how they change words like ye and thee and put in the word you. They don't mention and notice that the King James Bible itself uses the word you 2,000 times. The word you is found in your King James Bible. The words ye and thee are used in the text to convey the sentence structure of the text that it was translated from. It distinguishes that Greek singular and the Greek plural there. Ye is plural. Ye is plural. Thee is singular. And using those words in particular shows the exact representation of the Greek word it was translated from. So while they're boasting about changing all the words, they're admitting to something that they now know is a blunder. But they're not going to tell you that. They're going to keep talking about the thees and the yees and how people don't understand that. Come on, folks. I know folks aren't that smart, but you know what thee means and you know what ye means. And if you can't figure it out, the context will give you a big tip. You'll be able to figure it out. God uses ye when speaking to a group. He uses thee when speaking to an individual. You change all that and say simply you, which again the King James Bible does 2,000 times, you're messing that up. And we're not just talking about the beauty of the King James language. We're talking about a reason why God uses those words and says, don't mess with them. Don't mess with them. You understand what's going on? The worst thing that can happen is for people to start thinking, start asking questions. Why change the word blood? Why take it out? Why switch it with death? Why do you take out the word Lord? Why? See, if you just trust the man in the pulpit who has the scholarship there, then okay, you know. You don't ask questions. You're not thinking. Somebody comes along, starts asking questions, you're like, oh, you idiot. That's what's happening. I was sitting there, my brother Ronnie, he struggled with some things. There's no doubt about it. You know, I loved him. He struggled with some things. But he had some stretches in his life, his Christian life, where he was hardcore sold out 24 hours a day, his mind was on the Lord. And he would get messed up, and I'm not going to try to make him out to be something he wasn't, but I'm telling you, there were some stretches in his life where the guy was just heart and soul, eat, drink, and sleep it. And one of those stretches there, I got him into church, and his boy got saved, and we got baptized together, and we were all growing the Lord, and we were having Bible studies, so help me. If this ain't true, I don't know. In my mind, it's the way I remember it. I'm going to say it that way. We had Bible study every single day of the morning and of the evening. And it was always, the conversation was always about the Lord. And so we're in church there, and it's a snowy day, and most of the people didn't come. There's just a few of us in there. And so they didn't let the young people go back in the class. They brought us in there with the adults. And we're sitting in there, and the teacher's up there, and he's been to school. He's been to Clear Creek College, Southern Baptist College. And he's up there talking about the Greek and the translations and all this stuff. And my brother's sitting there sighing real big, and I'm looking at him like, Ronnie, what's wrong with you? I'm getting sweaty. What are you doing? I know from the times he'd act up. This is not a good sign. And now he's going to act up, but he's going to do it for the Lord. But I don't want him to. I just want to go to church. And the guy's up there saying stuff, and they've got the quarterlies out there, and my brother's looking at the quarterly, and I don't have one. They passed these out. They didn't pass them out to us. We're invading somebody else's class. And they're all looking at this, and somebody gets up and says, well, here's what mine says, and they read from their version. So help me, somebody else got up and says, well, I've got this one, and I think this is wonderful. Listen how it sounds. And they're up there doing all this, and I'm so stupid, I'm not catching it. I'm not seeing what's going on. And finally, he just raises his hand, and he says, what do you do when one's saying one thing and one's saying the other? How do you know which is right? And the teacher says, that never happens. And my brother said, it's happening right now. He says, this one over here, she read that you grow up to salvation. This one over here says you grow in salvation. And the quarterly we have doesn't even have the verse. He said, now, you can't tell me that's all the same. And I'm sitting there going, Ronnie. And this thing's going back and forth. And finally, they're just, oh, no, you just can't worry about stuff like that. And then it just like a bell went off in my head. I'm like, he's right. Everybody else is wrong. Of course, if they read different, they're not the same. Of course, if one leaves out an entire verse and one says you're growing up to salvation, one says you're growing in salvation, that's not the same thing. I'm sitting there listening to that, and it just dawned on me. That was a turning point for me. Amen. Oh, good for nothing, brother. Amen. He got a hold of something. God gave him something to that stretch there that I needed. See, that was before I ever heard anybody make an issue out of it. Before anybody ever taught on the subject, I'm just sitting there listening to him, and he got my ear. And he convinced me of that thing. You say, well, that King James onlyism, brother. Again, what's the alternative? Like one brother said, King James onlyism is a whole lot better than dead duck otherism. Because if you don't have the Word of God, hey, listen, you understand there's not a person out there carrying a New International Version that believes they have the words of God. Not even the people that put it out. That's why they'll come up with something different a year from now. And the people from the New American Standard Version are the people that worked on the American Standard Version, and so on down the line. They just keep changing it and putting it out and improving it. That's what they say. Updating it and revising it, because the language that we speak changes every month. So you got to have a Bible of the Month Club. All this nonsense going back and forth. Just the whole idea, that, well, you can't believe that you're King James Bible is the actual words of God. Why can't I? What is the problem with a Christian believing he's holding the words of God that he has to live by, that he has to preach, that he has to hide in his heart that he might not sin against God? Folks, that's sound. To say that it's something else that doesn't exist and we just got to trust scholarship to give us a general idea, that's not sound. And there's nobody in the Bible that approaches it like that. Now, America has changed with skepticism. The culture's changed. And you've seen it, amen. The culture in America is so changed with agnosticism and atheism, and it's all on the rise there. And you're starting to see the folly of this position so manifested there, where these folks are being challenged by mockers and by scorners about the scriptures, and they're not dealing with silly sheep anymore. They're not dealing with silly sheep that are just like, oh, you've learned, you've studied, you've been to seminary, we trust you. They're dealing with agnostics and scorners and atheists that are being trained to challenge everything. And they're challenging everything that's being said, and they're finding out they've got nothing to fight back with. You know why? Because just like 2 Timothy 3 said, just like John's and Jambres, eventually the folly of that position gets manifested, and these men that hold this position are exposed to be liars. They can't fight against it because they don't have the truth. You got to have the truth to fight for the truth. And they don't have it. And those guys that are just questioning everything see right through all that. And, amen, thank God we're not of that position. Amen, we got the Word of God in our hand. The believe only the Scriptures given by inspiration of God are the original autographs, when you don't have the originals, is unexplainable. That's unexplainable. Men this day is going to have the truth in their hand. And this change that's happened, this cultural shift, it's happened about the last 12, 15 years. It has. I mean, those that are really pushing evolution and such, they're lying. You think they're not above lying? They're lying. They'll lie and they'll be exposed for what they're lying about and just keep on lying. And we know that to be a fact. But that's not the way God expects us to act. We don't have to lie about something we don't have. And God wouldn't say to you, just give them the professional answer. Just tell them what the historic position is. Well, why would I do that? I better have the truth in my hand. I better be able to give them what God says. And if I can't, then I just need to shut up. Amen. Now, really, think about it. How could you talk me out of having the Bible in my hand? I mean, I came out of this thing. I'm reading the Bible when I got saved. I'm reading the Bible when I realized God's called me to preach. I mean, every major decision in my life, so help me, was preceded by the Scripture. It has been a lamp to my feet. It's been a light to my path. It's guided me. It's directed me. It's read me inside and out. It's reproved me. There were times there when I used to relate with the good guys of the Bible, and there comes a time when you get past that and you're starting to relate with all the bad guys of the Bible, and you realize that book's alive. And it just ministers to you wherever you're at, whatever motive you've got. And it just keeps you low. And it keeps you low so you can walk with God. It beats up on your pride. Thank God you got a book like that. You got that influence in your life. Amen. And so here's a young man that starts off like that. He's got the Bible in his hand. He goes off to college. And he comes out of college without a Bible in his hand. What happened? How did they talk him out of that? How did that shift happen? Well, I believe it. They appeal to the pride of men. I believe they appeal to the ego of men. And for a lot of them, that works. You know, they like being able to get up and say, well, a Greek word for that would be, or a better translation would be. And yeah, that's an unfortunate translation in your King James Bible. Let me tell you the way it should read. There's some guys that they like that. It serves their ego. It serves their pride, their self-ambition. That's the way it all started, folks. That's the way it all started. You know how everything come unraveled in this world? Somebody messing with the words of God. The devil showed up and he appealed to ambition. He said, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And man, before Eve got through, she, after the word of God had been questioned, she's subtracting from the word and adding to the word and revising it and changing it. And she don't know what the Word of God says anymore. And the devil tries to quote it and says, ye shall not surely die. Put in a word there she'd forgot, surely. Ye shall not surely die. Rolling his eyes. And she's completely disarmed by this point. And she goes for that ambition. She's willing to gamble. We can know more. We can know what God knows if we'll just do what he told us not to do. And that's how you end up losing your Bible. The devil comes along and he appeals to that pride. And somebody says, well, I'd rather people look at me as to look at that book. And folks, it's happened in churches all over America. You're in a Laodicean period where the door is shut. The period before us was a Philadelphian period where God says, they kept my word. Yeah. Amen. They had a little strength, and God said, but they kept my word. Well, that's for us. I wouldn't trust a Bible that's come out in the last 120 years for nothing. You understand? You want the words of God? You got to get a King James Bible. That's a fact. Now, we'll go on. We'll prove this as we go on. But, you know, these folks here, this unsound position they've got, they start with nothing. They end up with nothing when it comes to the actual Scripture. You start off and you don't believe what you got in your hand to be the Word of God. Therefore, you think it can be improved. It can be added to. It can be taken from. It can be changed. And that's why when they get through with it, and I was giving you a testimony from a man who was a Bible scholar last week, they got nothing, and they know it. For all the manuscripts and the parchments they're trying to piece together, they've just come to the conclusion it can't be pieced together. So if it's only the original autographs, you don't have it. If God didn't keep his promise to preserve his words, we're off the hook. We don't know what God wants us to do. But folks, you know better than that. God didn't give his word to lose it. Every word of God, that's what we're to live by. That means you got it. That means it's right there staring at you in that King James Bible. And we need to be faithful with what we're given. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick up there next week, Lord willing.